So this morning, we're going to continue on this sermon series that we've done on looking at countercultural things that Jesus has said. And really going to, this is really going to be more of a teaching sermon, I think. Remember a few weeks ago, Pastor Tim was talking about heaven. And I think heaven's one of the things that we just kind of talk about all the time in the church, but sometimes we just assume knowledge. And so sometimes some of those things that Pastor Tim brought up, I just heard, wow, kind of blew your minds and was really helpful. My hope today is a little bit that that happens when we talk about the church. Again, this is something we come to every week. We experience on a regular basis. We take for granted that you know what it's all about. But Jesus talks about it a little bit. And so I'm going to kind of bring it to light in some different ways. So I want to start by listening to a little conversation that Jesus had with his disciples one day. And it begins this way. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And he asked them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn it from any other human being. So I want you to kind of imagine the scene a little bit. They're just walking down the road, probably didn't have a lot of casual conversation, and Jesus just sort of throws this out there. He says, hey, what's the word on the street about me? I mean, what are people saying? I mean, you guys are out there. You guys have sent out two by two. You kind of know the people. You've talked to them. You've shared about me. You've heard the things that they've said. What are people saying about me? And one of the disciples sort of pipes up, and this was, I guess, before Gallup polls, so he just was polling his disciples to get a feedback, right? So one of the disciples pipes in, and he says, well, some people think you're like John the Baptist. You know, you have that kind of ministry, always calling people to account. And he did, didn't he? He had that kind of ministry. Another person piped up and said, well, others think you're like Elijah, come back to life because you're doing all these miracles. Elijah was known for his miracles, and Jesus did that. And there were some that think you have a Jeremiah-like ministry, that your ministry reminds them of the Old Testament prophets because you're always calling people to repent. And he was certainly doing that. And so he's getting a feel of what the people were saying about him. He was listening to disciples and seeing exactly where they were. And what was interesting is instead of expanding on what the world thought or it really pouring into these polls or whatever that the disciples were giving him, he kind of changes it instead to go really personal with his disciples. And he turns to them and he says this, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And it seems like an obvious thing as we're reading through. They hung out with him all the time. This was almost 2 years into his ministry as they're having this conversation. I mean, they knew him backwards and forwards. They'd seen all sorts of things. So you would think this answer was obvious, but it's not always. If you read through the New Testament, I don't think you're surprised that Peter's the first one to answer. He was kind of impetuous. He was talking all the time, it seems like. Not always helpfully, but he was talking. But this time he was right on track. Peter pipes up and he says this, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, A+, Peter. You got one right, buddy. Way to go. Keep on it. You know, see if you can get two in a row. But then Jesus goes into this next verse in Matthew 16:18, and it's really the focal point of what I want to talk to you about today. And it goes like this. Now I say to you that you are Peter. The word really means rock in the Greek word Petros. Because of his confession of faith that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus was changing his name from Simon to Peter. It was a big deal, right? And then he goes on. Now I say to you that you are the rock, and upon this rock, not Peter, but the statement he had made about Jesus being the Messiah, upon this statement, right, that Jesus is the Messiah, I build my church, and the powers of hell will never conquer it. It's kind of an interesting thing, and it makes more sense when you think about that Jesus is the Messiah, that that's the rock on which we stand. We know from other parts of Scripture that as long as the earth endures, so does the church. Isn't that a cool thing? I mean, we look around our culture, and we see people leaving left and right, or we look around the world, and we see the same thing, but we know that as long as the earth endures, so does the church. There's a comfort in that, isn't there? That as long as the earth endures, there'll be people preaching and pointing to Jesus. I'll point that way, right? Pointed to Jesus. That there's going to be a hope in this world until he calls all things to completion. That even though sometimes you, well, maybe not at this service, but you look around and there's services in our church or other churches that are dwindling in size, God is raising up Christians and believers in other services and other churches all around this world, and they're pointing to Jesus. It's an exciting thing, I think, for Christians, because I think so often you hear this, well, I don't like man-made religion. Well, at least in terms of the church, it was Jesus' idea. It was God's gift to us, to strengthen us, to equip us as we go through this crazy world of ours. I remember one time I was at USC, and I love USC football. I do. I love the school for a lot of years as well. But the interesting thing is, it's not a place where you find a lot of Jesus. I don't know if you guys experienced that in college, but it was true of SC as well. And I just remember I finally got involved with a Christian group on campus, and that's what changed my life around a little bit. But one of the guys invited me to go to this conference in Anaheim. And it was one of those revival things. I'd never been to a revival, but he said, the music's great, you'll love it. So I went there, and I went from knowing two guys that were Christians at USC at that time, two guys, to seeing a whole stadium filled with people that were believers in Jesus. They weren't afraid to show up. They weren't afraid to walk down on the field, which they filled with people giving their life to Christ. They were not ashamed of the gospel. They were praising him. And in the weirdest way, all of a sudden, I felt encouraged. I'm not alone. It's not just me and these other guys at the school. We're not alone. There's tons of people, a whole stadium filled of people in Anaheim, California, which probably wasn't known for Christianity back then either, but, you know, that still love Jesus. And my hope is when you come to church, you get that kind of encouragement. That you look around and you say, you know what, we're not alone. We're not the only family struggling with this. We're not the only people that have lived a while on this earth that are struggling with the stuff that's happening. We're not the only kids in high school that believe in Jesus. There's other people around. And you might read through this or listen to what I'm talking about today and say, well, I'm not sure I see anything really radical about this, Pastor. But the truth is, as you examine this, you'll discover that, and this is just transformational, that there's a shift of seismic proportions going on in the statement of Jesus when you think about his eternal plan. Because this is the very first time that the word church is ever used in the Bible. 39 books in the Old Testament, the word church is never found. The idea is never thought of. The concept is never introduced. Not until this point in Jesus' ministry, which was literally 2 years into his ministry, maybe beyond that, was the very first time Jesus introduces this concept of church. In the Old Testament, God primarily used the nation of Israel, didn't he? That was his people. It was God's called people. It was his nation on this earth that he tried to equip and to strengthen and to preach to and to teach to. It was the conduit through which he would pour out his love and his blessing on the world. And for millennia, that was true. But when it came to the New Testament, there was a change. And Jesus introduces this new plan. And it's really more than a plan. It's really a story, to be honest, of Jesus and his love affair with the church of Jesus Christ. So to frame our discussion this morning, I want to use the example of a wedding, or the analogy of a wedding. I don't know if you've been to one recently, but think about a wedding. Because in this passage, what you're going to see is that Jesus often talks about the church as his bride. And so at the very minimum, today's message is going to help you understand those passages just a little bit better. So I want to talk about the analogy of a wedding. And when you go to a wedding, normally think what you do, or one of the protocols, is you bring a gift to the bride and groom, right? That's one of the things that you do. So I'm going to try to give you four gifts today as we talk about this idea of the church. And one of the first things that I want to do is I want you to discover the epic love story of the church. And there's application here as I go through this. Far more than just a plan and far more than a new strategy, this is a love story. It's a story of grace and forgiveness and reconciliation. It's the saga of the perfect Son of God reaching down and through his Son, Jesus' death and resurrection, inviting you and inviting me to be part of this grand story that he's writing in history. And it's a story that's pretty simple to follow along. There's two principal characters in it. And the first one is super easy. The first one is Christ. He's the groom, in case you didn't know. In ancient culture, unlike today, the groom was more of the focal point, the center of attention, much more so than the bride was. It's obviously very different today, but here's kind of the point. If you really want to understand this love story, if you really want to understand the church, then you need to understand that it all starts with Jesus, that he's the focal point, that he's the center of attention, that he's the key person to the story. I know we've all grown up in this me-centric world, right? I mean, all of us have been. There's nobody here that hasn't. We've been told it's all about us from the very beginning. If you have any questions, look within, as if somehow that gives us answers. We've been told that our issues are the most important, that we're all that matters. And so when we come to church, it's kind of counterculture, isn't it? Because we come to church and we find out it's really not about us. It's about Jesus pursuing us with his love. If you think about church, when we're focused on Jesus, man, God does amazing things, doesn't he? When we focused on Jesus, we're all getting along. We're all helping each other. We're all praying for one another. We're all caring for one another. When it's all about Jesus, we're unified and in some crazy ways. When we get it off Jesus, think congregational meeting, the worst congregational meeting that you've ever been to. Think about, was the focus Jesus in those conversations? Or did we get off on the color of the carpet, or if the blinds were up and down, if there's chairs in the back, or any of a million of other subjects that have nothing to do with Jesus? So easy though, right? We're church. I mean, there's a building, there's stuff to talk about, there's ministries. But it's really just all about Jesus. And the thing is, when we go through life and we lose this focus, life becomes harder, immediately harder. Because we're not quite as forgiving, and so we carry that resentment and those grudges. We're not quite as caring, and so we go through focused on ourselves and nobody else. We can give ourselves liberty to say things we never say to anybody else. When we lose sight of Jesus, our hope is gone, and we start freaking out and getting fearful as we go through life. When we lose sight of Jesus, life gets harder in a hurry. And then it's all up to us, and we have to figure everything out, and we're not smart enough, except for you guys, you apply it close, right, to figure everything out. And in our efforts to try to figure everything out, we seem to fall into sin or complication, and life gets harder. So one of the first things that you need to realize about church, about a relationship with God, is that it starts with Jesus. Again, he's the focal point, he's the center of attention, he's the key to our story. And as a result, the story is not primarily about you and me, it's about him. It's his story. And so first and foremost, the church is a society made up of Jesus believers, Jesus followers. And the rallying point for everything that we are, everything that we say, everything that we believe, everything that we teach, everything that we do, centers around the work of Jesus Christ. This is really a huge life skill, isn't it? I say life skill, but can we keep our focus on Jesus as we're going through life? Man, it's hard, isn't it? You have to redo the pool and you don't know where the money's coming, and all of a sudden it's easy to start freaking out, isn't it? And we lose sight of Jesus as the one that can get us through it, as the one that can walk with us every step of the way, and the one that can calm and solve our fears, as the one that might have a solution. We're struggling maybe getting divorced. Our relationship is just chaotic. We don't know how to fix it. We don't know how to reconcile. And we freak out if we lose sight of Jesus. But if all of a sudden we see Jesus again, all of a sudden forgiveness comes a little bit easier. All of a sudden the I'm sorry's come a little bit easier. All of a sudden reconciliation suddenly seems possible. That's why Paul says in Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, which is the church. Everything comes from him. He is the first one who was raised from the dead. So in all things, Jesus has first place. Think about it this way. You'd like to think that any time you came to a wedding, right, and you're watching the bride and groom up front, you'd love to think that the bride is enamored with the groom, right? I mean, isn't that your hope? That she's just so overcome by love, right? They just chose each other for life. I mean, think about the commitment that's involved with this. Think about the love that they must have for each other. And customarily, she's so in love with him that she's willing to give up her name and take on his name. Similarly, the most important name in the church is not St. Mark. We're not called the St. Markians, which would be weird, right? The most important name in here is Jesus Christ, which is why we're called Christians. He's the groom. He's the head. He's the one the story's all about. So Paul says in Ephesians 1, God put everything under his power and made him the head of everything for the church, which is Christ's body. The church is filled with Christ, and Christ fills everything in every way. In other words, if you strip away all the buildings and all the carpet and all the windows and all the landscaping and the programs and the people and all the other stuff, sometimes the trappings of the church, right? When you strip it all away, it's still always just been about Jesus. And it's about letting him fill the church with his forgiveness, with his reconciliation, with his love. And that's the encouragement I give you guys. Let everything be about Jesus. If I'm not teaching right, call me on it, because it's got to be true. It's got to be about Jesus. If we're not doing ministry right, call me on it, because again, it's got to be about truth. It's got to be about Jesus. In your own lives, make it more and more about Jesus. The second principal character in this story is you and I, so we get a part. I'm pretty excited about this. We're the church, and the church is called the bride. Several times in the New Testament, the church is described as the bride of Christ. So when we talk about the church this morning in this context, we're talking about the entire body of Christ, the sum of collection of all believers, those who are worshiping here this morning and those that are worshiping all around the world, who are believers in God in truth in every church and every city across every nation. Altogether, they make up the church, capital C, right? And that is the bride. And Paul says in Ephesians 5, he died so that he could give the church to himself. In other words, he pursues us with his love like a bride in all her beauty. Like traditionally, the husband or the male pursues the wife. He pursues us with his love. I guess when you really begin to look at what God is doing here is he's building up the bride. He's building up the church, this beautiful bride that he has, filled with people who love him and worship him and appreciate him and thank him. Think the wedding ceremony. Hopefully that's what she feels toward her husband. Why? Because he loved and forgave us first. And I guess as a consequence, gave us through his son Jesus everything that we could ever need. It's the perfect relationship. It's the perfect marriage. And I think it's important that we get this because it will help us remember that the church is first and foremost always about the relationship that we have with Jesus. And so it's not about the walls or the buildings or the stuff that we're doing outside. It's about a relationship. It's about repentance and forgiveness, about reconciliation and healing. It's about comfort and strength and joy and hope in heaven. So the truth is, I love the church. But more importantly, Jesus loves the church. He gave his life up for the church. And it is his plan for accomplishing all that he wants to do on this earth. Let me give you the next one. It's the gift of committing to the church family. And I know we don't often think about it in those terms that that's a gift, but the Bible is crystal clear that we all need each other, that we need the church, that we need a family. I mean, I don't know if you look at the studies that are out there right now, but depression's off the charts, suicides is off the charts. Loneliness is off the charts. Our mental and social dysfunction is off the charts. Our confusion is off the charts. We've replaced people with social media. I mean, I know there's people on social media, but so often it's just a text here or a text there. I'm going to speak to some of the younger people, but it used to be that, you know, the face-to-face conversation was king, right? I mean, that's where you see all the cues, the visual things that people are saying. You can see sarcasm. You can see how they're standing, if they're offish or whatever the deal. And then there's the phone, which you eliminate about 50% of that right off the bat, maybe even 75% of that. But you can still hear tone. You can still hear inflection. You can still hear all sorts of things. Then we went to the email, which, you know, in the truth of it, it's usually long form. It's a letter. We went from mailing it to emailing it, right? It was the idea that we'd share thoughts and opinions, but you now miss out on probably 90% of all communication as you go to that. And then you go to the text, which is just a few words here and there. You think that increases confusion? Increases loneliness? I just, so you know, I almost have to add a smiley face on every text that I send out, right? So just so people know, I'm not mad. You know, I'm just like, I'm happily saying whatever I'm saying here, and I just don't want you to miss out on any inflection or anything that might be going on. Loneliness is huge right now. And the greatest need, one of the greatest needs in our culture is community. The need for somebody to care if they're there, to value them as a person, to be there when they have some need, to walk with them as they go through crisis, to pray for them. And that's what the church was designed to be. Our brothers and sisters, as we're walking through this crazy world, that when you come in here, you're not just surrounded by people like at a movie theater, right? But that you're surrounded by people who actually care if you're there, that actually matter to them. Because they look at you and they say, I'm not alone. This person's going through this life too. And this person's struggling with the stuff that we're seeing too. And this person's struggling with life just like I am. And they need the support and they need someone to care. Paul Tierney said that there's two things that we cannot do alone, be married or be a Christian. I think that's true. You need a family. You need a family to be committed to, a local church family, God says. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, in the same way we are many, but in Christ we're all one body. Each one is a part of that body and each one belongs to all the others. But it's not a body unless all the parts are connected. God gave you the church so that you could grow and get connected with one another. Build a relationship. Be in a relationship. He says, I want you to be committed to a family. If not here, then someplace else. And that's why we unapologetically ask people to become members here. Not because we need you on some role, but because we want to be interconnected with you. We want to be brothers and sisters with you. We want you to have a family. And it's not like a typical membership that you sign up for where you pay the dues and look at, you know, the benefits. No, it's a membership about committing to Christ, about committing to this community, this family, where we actually try to care for one another. And that should be the goal, isn't it? That we care for one another beyond anything. That we love it when we see somebody show up at church. We give them a high five. We ask them how their life's going. That we're praying for them if something is happening, some struggle in their life. That they can come to us if they need support. I challenge you more and more to get to know the people in this church. One of the things about this church, you guys are really cool. I know you guys don't understand that. But the reality is, you guys are really neat people. You're fun people. You're caring people. I wish you all knew each other because there'd be such an amazing support system if you were interconnected in the way that God desires. But you know what's historically been the commitment people have made to show their identification with Christ in the church? It's baptism. It's the thing that God gave us. And I'm going to give you a very imperfect analogy, so understand it going up front. But I want you to think of baptism as the wedding ring in this little story that I'm giving. It's an outward symbol of an action God takes to give you his Spirit and his adoption as his child, his gifts, his forgiveness. In other words, it's the wedding ring that means and gives something of substance. It's the mark that he puts upon you that you're his, right? Can you reject that by hardening your heart? Absolutely. Can you take off a wedding ring by hardening your heart? Absolutely. But the question is, why would you ever? It's interesting, this is just an aside, but Mike was reading an article that they had done a big study and said that 80% of the people that have gotten divorced deeply regret it at some point in their life. I mean, there's deep regret, not just like, oh, I shouldn't have done it, but like deep regret. And I think in my ministry, that makes a lot of sense. I mean, you talk to people prior to divorce and they're just looking for the out in most cases. I just got to get out. I got to get freed from this. I got to get away. I got to get, it's the flee thing. And there's a door over there. They don't know what's on the other side of the door, but they just know need to get through the door. But they open it and they run through, and on the other side, it's a bigger hell than they were just in. Life is hard. It's hard. What's interesting is I was just talking to a lady who wanted to get divorced, and her husband had done some things that would give her that permission before God. But as I was talking to her, the issue was not what her husband had done, but the issue was because of what her husband had done, her life had gotten really hard. I mean, it was really hard. So she had forgiven him for the action, but she was struggling with the hardness, you know, the better for worse part. And she just wanted out. She wanted to flee. She wanted to get removed from the situation. She was hardening her heart toward her husband as we were talking. I could see it. And I said, okay, well, God does give you that permission, but my question is, what does this free you from? What gets better? And I asked her, I said, this financials, does that get better? Oh, she goes, oh, no, I'd probably be homeless. Okay, we're going to say that's on the no column, right? I said, how about your relationship with your kids, your family, does that get better? Oh, no, that gets way more complicated. And I keep asking her, what are you freeing yourself from? What are you making better? And she said, huh. She goes, I don't know. Said, you know, God does give you that permission because of what he's done, but I just encourage you to think through that question before you do something that you can't get back. Truth is, in our world, we harden our hearts all the time against the one we love, right? And in marriage, you see divorces, it seems, everywhere. And all around our world right now, you see people hardening themselves toward God and walking away from him. And it makes their life harder. And it so often enters them into a new hell without the forgiveness and love and support and grace and strengthening that he gives them. But they pursue it thinking they know better. They think, I'm getting free. I'm doing what I want. So the question is, why would you ever take that ring off? Why would you ever turn your back on God? See, the final words that Jesus gave on this perfect planet Earth is before he descended back into heaven, he said to the disciples, it was the Great Commission. in the Great Commission, and he said to them, he says, go into all nations and make disciples and baptize them. Jesus says, I want people who want to be with me. Makes sense, right? And the church exploded on the scenes in Acts 2, and the Holy Spirit came down, and he fills Peter and all the other disciples, and then Peter gives that sermon, right? And he shares with them all about the resurrected Jesus and how they need a personal relationship with him. At the end of that message, it says in the Bible in Acts 2:41 that, that those who believed what Peter had said were baptized and added to the church, and there was 3,000 in all. Did you get that? They believed in Jesus and they were immediately baptized. They immediately put the ring on, if that makes any sense. Because they knew they needed Jesus. They knew they needed his help and his forgiveness and his grace. See, baptism just isn't a ceremony, right? It's not just a ring. It's God acting. It's God doing. It's God adopting you into his family, making you his kid. It's God forgiving you all of your sins. It's God saving you, as Peter says, that baptism now saves. He gives you everything in that ring, that baptism, to strengthen you as you go through this life, to keep you close to him as you go through this life, to commit to you that he will continue to pursue you as you go through this life. Don't ever turn your back on him. He goes to the next one. It says he wants us also to get involved in her cause. Again, another one that we don't always think about as a gift, but the church has an assignment in this world, and it is called the Great Commission. It's repeated in every gospel, even in the book of Acts. In fact, it's summarized here in Acts 1:8. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you'll receive power, and you'll tell people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So that's your mission and my mission. It's not just a mission for pastors. It's not just a mission for church leaders. It's a mission for all of us. God has put people around us in our lives that don't know Jesus. And I know some of you say, I only know Christians. Well, is the Subway person a Christian? Is the McDonald's person a Christian? Is the hardware store person a Christian? Is the Bash's person a Christian that you go and come into contact with? He puts people all around you that don't know Jesus. And the reason he's put them into your life is so that you can share with them that hope, that forgiveness, that grace, that power, that strengthening, that salvation. And he's just waiting for you to open your mouth so that he can do something amazing. I know we all think that if we share stuff, nobody's going to come to faith. And that's been our experience so often. We share it with people and nothing happens. But I'm telling you, sometimes we're planting, and sometimes we get to reap. I've had experiences that you wouldn't believe. And I shared the plane one with you guys, and a bunch of you guys know that story. I hate people talking to people on the plane. And God just orchestrated events where I had to, because I was out of options. And a person comes to Christ despite me. God does the stuff inside the person. He's the one that brings people to faith. He just calls you to open your mouth, to share with them that you care. But that's our mission. The purpose of St. Mark is not just to have series like this where hopefully you're inspired by something, right? But it's not just about the music and the message and the people. This is more like a halftime speech. You know, it's you guys come in here from outside. That's where the game is. You come in here to get inspired, to get reminded of the game plan, to get reminded of the ones that's going to help you win, to repent of the stuff that you're doing wrong, all those different things. But our assignment's out there, the game's out there. It's not enough to be just moved. You gotta be mobilized. And we gotta start praying for opportunities. I know, even in this world, we gotta start opening our mouths, taking a chance, and seeing what it is that God will do, especially for those people that you say that you love. I use this example all the time in Bible study, but I love the picture of it. If you know somebody's going to hell and you don't say anything because you consider this relationship on earth a little bit more important, it's like you're sitting on the docks and the Titanic's before you with all the people on it going to hell, and you're just waving at them. Have a good trip. You know where they're going without Jesus. You know the destruction that's going to happen. I love them, do you? As you just wave. What if your kid was on that boat? Best friend was on that boat? Your spouse was on that boat? Your parent was on that boat? Do you still just keep waving? or do you try to get them off? God's given the church a purpose to go out into the world and to share Jesus so that he can collect those that are his and bring them into heaven. Last one I'll give you is we look forward to a wedding celebration. So there's a party coming, right? That's what the Bible talks about. Paul alludes to this in Ephesians 4:4 when it says, we are all one body. We have the same spirit. We've all been called to the same glorious future. And what does that glorious future look like? Well, we don't even have to guess about it because God gives it to us in the book of Revelation. In the final book of the Bible, the 19th chapter, John is given a vision of what's going to happen someday in our future in heaven. And he describes it for us in Revelation 19. He says, I heard what seemed to be a large crowd. It sounded like a roaring flood and loud thunder all mixed together. And they were saying, praise the Lord, our Lord God, all-powerful, now rules as king. So we will be glad and happy and give his praise. The wedding day of the Lamb is here and his bride is ready. She'll be given a wedding dress made of pure and shining linen. The linen stands for all the good things that God's people have done. And an angel told him, put this in writing. God will bless everyone who is invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. The angel also said, these things that God has said are true. So this is a picture of a day in the future, isn't it? In the last chapter of the church is written, we're gathered around the throne, the Bible says. And on that day, there will be people from every tribe and every language and every nation, people of every people group, right? And they'll be gathered around the throne in a great chorus of worship. One of the reasons that God has delayed this party, right? This celebration in heaven, and Pastor Tim talked about it, eventually where there's a new heaven, a new earth, where there's no more sin and no more sorrow and no more pain. Heaven sounds amazing, actually. One of the reasons that he's delayed this, the reason that we're still called out as a church to go and share Jesus with people right now is because there's people all over the place that have never heard, places on this planet where Jesus' name has never been spoken, that need to hear. It used to be we could say, well, that's all overseas. Not anymore. It's in our own neighborhoods. Sometimes it's even in our own immediate families. But the cool part, this is our future, right? And it's sure and it's certain we're going to get to be with God someday. And it's going to be awesome. But in the meantime, until that day, what Jesus says is, go. I still got work for you to do. And you're not going by yourself. You're going with his power and his ability. You're going with his command. Go. And so go with that encouragement today and let us pray. God, we love you so much, and we thank you for Jesus. And as we go through this sermon series on countercultural things, I know the church is one of them. I mean, there's so many people walking away because we've forgotten what the church is about. We've forgotten it's God's gift to us. We somehow think it's about us giving to God, but no. It's a place where we come and we receive that forgiveness, and we receive that strengthening, and we receive that reminder about who you are and how much you care and that you're pursuing us with your love. It's where we're given the strength to go out and deal with life differently than the world does. It's a gift that you have given us to strengthen us as we go through life and buffeted by the brothers and sisters that we have in Christ that are praying for us and encouraging us and supporting us to keep looking to you. And I guess that's our prayer, Lord, as we go through this life. May we trust you more and more, but also may we more and more keep our focus just on Jesus. And we pray that in his name and all God's people said.